All right. Well, somebody prayed that lunch wouldn't make us sleepy, but I actually saw people coming in from your discussion groups. I think I counted four women yawning. And so you got sleepy even before lunch. So this is, in my humble opinion, the most difficult session in the sense that you're all tired. And especially I heard many people have been up since 3:30. So I hope the Lord will give you listening grace and teaching grace for myself. So we have come to our third session. We've already looked at Christ's humility as seen in his death and Christ's humility as seen with his disciples. And now we're going to see his humility as seen in his prayer, the prayer before the cross. And we talked a little bit about this last night. This is Christ's prayer where he says, "Not my will, but yours." And how often do our prayers sound the opposite? "Not your will, Lord, but mine be done." And so my prayer is that after we study this prayer and look at Christ's humility in his prayer, that we too will examine the humility of our own heart as we bow to the Lord in prayer. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, where we look at this prayer of humility that our Lord prayed before he went to the cross. The story is told, it's true, about John Wesley, and he had gone to visit a woman in his church who was very ill. In fact, she was sick almost to the point of death. And she had just lost seven family members. Her husband was lost at sea. And Charles Wesley looked at this woman and he said, "Aren't you fretting about any of these things?" And you know what this woman said? She answered with a loving smile on her pale cheeks, "Oh no, how can I fret that of anything that is the will of God? Let him take all besides. He has given me himself. I have learned to love and praise him every moment." Now, ladies, that's quite a statement, right? From a woman who just lost seven family members and her husband is lost at sea and she's laying in the sick bed. Sounds kind of like Job. But here is a woman who learned a valuable truth. You know what that truth is? The best way to know God's will is to say, "I will," to God. Jim Elliot, the late husband of Elizabeth Elliot, who has also gone to be with the Lord, he once said this, "God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him." So true. And ladies, as we come to another lesson in humility, we're going to come to the prayer of our Lord as he is wrestling with the Father in one of his most difficult, darkest trials. This is the time that he is going to drink the cup, the wrath of Almighty God. And we have a prayer from our Lord's lips, which should leave us with a tremendous example of one who submitted himself to the will of God, even though he was getting ready to go through one of the worst type of sufferings and agony known to mankind. You know, he not only endured the cup of the wrath of Almighty God, but also the sins of the entire world were placed upon him. And yet, even though he knew he was going to be facing this, he could pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." And ladies, this is a trial that none of us in this room could even imagine going through. And thankfully, we don't have to go through that, that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. But in the midst of what could be a very, very dark trial, even for you, we can learn from Christ's example of humility to submit ourselves to the Father's will no matter what. And so let's read together these verses and we're going to learn from Christ's prayer of agony. Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you do not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" Now you have an outline there before you. We're going to look at the place of his prayer, the posture of his prayer, the petition of his prayer, the provision during his prayer, And then lastly, the pain after his prayer. Now, we don't have time to get into all that has happened to our Lord before this, but just to say this briefly, that what has happened is Isaiah the prophet had prophesied that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. His name would be called Jesus, and he would save his people from their sins. And the time has come. The time has come for that babe who grew up to be a man to save his people from their sins. But it would not be an easy death. It would be a bloody death. And before he goes to the cross, he has one last time where he is alone with the Father praying. And it's an amazing prayer that he prays, a prayer of humility. So let's look first of all at the place where he poured out his heart to God. Notice it says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, and his disciples followed him. Now, evidently, this was a place the Lord often went to pray. We not only have it here, but in Luke 21. And the disciples must have known this, because when Judas comes in just a little bit, this is the place that he knew Christ would be when he comes and betrays him with a kiss. And it's interesting, a note here, that Luke adds for us that the disciples were following him. And I say that because a disciple is really just a learner. And the disciples were always following him. In fact, the Greek word for disciple is mathetes, and it's a person that attaches themselves to another person for the purpose of growing towards Christ's likeness. And the disciples had been following him. I mean, they were kind of glued to him. I've never discipled anyone quite that long, you know, where they just kind of follow me wherever I go. But they were following him, and they were still following him. They were not about to leave him. Not yet. They're all going to forsake him and flee, but right now they're still with him. And ladies, may I say to you this afternoon, a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ always follows him, and we follow him to the end. Well, Luke goes on to record, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you do not enter into temptation. Now, Luke does not name the place, but Matthew and Mark, in their account of this prayer, they indicate the place, and it is Gethsemane. And we know, if you've ever been to Gethsemane, I don't know how many of you have ever been to the Holy Land. I went when I was pregnant with my firstborn son. I was 6 months pregnant, and I went to Gethsemane, and it is beautiful, but it is a garden that is at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And so if you've ever been there, you can kind of envision the Lord praying there. And so after they arrive at Gethsemane, Jesus tells his disciples to pray so that they do not enter into temptation. Now, the Greek word here for pray, when he tells them to pray, is supplicate. Supplicate. Jesus says, pray, supplicate that you do not enter into temptation. In fact, the Greek tense here is, you better keep on praying, you better keep on praying. And ladies, that is a prayer that each one of you should be praying. You should be praying that you will not enter into temptation. You are no better than the disciples. And if Jesus told them that they better be praying that they do not enter into temptation, then we need to be praying that. We need to be praying for our children that they will not enter into temptation. We need to be praying for our grandchildren that they will not enter into temptation. Ladies, Jesus knew the power of temptation, and he knew that the disciples needed to pray this. Why? Because Jesus, being all-knowing, knew what? Pretty soon, all the disciples are going to forsake him and flee. He'd already told Simon, Simon, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your strength will not fail. And he says, and when you're strengthened, then you go and you convert your brethren. And ladies, Jesus, being all-wise and all-knowing, knew something that we all should know. Many times during a dark trial, during persecution, during suffering, during dark trials, some of us do not stand the test of fire. And so Jesus says, pray, pray that you do not enter into temptation. Jesus wanted them to pray so that they would not be unfaithful, they would not waver during the coming crisis of him going to the cross. And thankfully, Peter knew about this reality. In fact, we're going to see a changed man in 1 Peter where he says, you better be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking about whom he may devour. And so Peter really knew the temptation of the importance of praying. Ladies, this should cause all of us to take the admonition that Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer that we should pray that we would not be led into temptation and that we would be kept from evil and the evil one. And I was telling someone today that I was talking to during the break that is one thing I pray almost every Sunday for our church is, Lord, keep the evil out of our church. Keep people out that want to come in and do evil. We need to be praying that we will be kept from evil, that we will be kept from temptation. And ladies, I hope that you pray this for yourself, for your husband, for your children, for your church, for your community, for our nation. We are not any stronger than the disciples. They'd been with Jesus. They'd seen the miracles he'd performed. And yet they did not pass the temptation. They did not. They failed. They couldn't even stay awake with him during his darkest hour. Well, after Jesus gives a warning to the disciples, he withdraws from them to be alone with his Father. And in verse 41, we consider the posture. And if you're taking notes, the place is the Garden of Gethsemane. I think I failed to say that. In verse 41, we look at the posture of his prayer. It says, and when he was withdrawn from them a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed. Now, for some reason, Luke does not record for us that he left 8 disciples at the gate. And remember, he took with him Peter, James, and John. These were the 3 disciples that he was the closest to. And so he took them with him into the garden. But Luke does say that Jesus was withdrawn from them. In fact, the word here, withdrawn, means to be torn away by an inward urgency. Ladies, have you ever been torn away by an inward urgency to pray? Has something ever come into your life so dark, so scary, so frightening, that you're just like, I got to get in my prayer closet. I got to pray about this. I need to be torn away by an inward urgency to pray. And I'm sure that we can all testify to those times that we just want to be alone with the Father to pray. Now, Luke mentions that Christ withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And you might say, well, what is that? I mean, I used to play softball and play in all-night tournaments, and I could throw the ball pretty hard. But I don't know how far I could throw a stone. But it's actually just about several yards, maybe 2 yards. And so it is supposed that Peter, James, and John, and perhaps even the other 8 disciples, because the Garden of Gethsemane is not that big, could possibly all have heard Christ's prayer. And so what a wonderful discipling lesson for them as he pours out his heart to the Father. One thing for sure is that Christ needed to be alone with the Father during this time. Well, Jesus being alone with the Father, notice the posture here. He kneels down and prays. Now, ladies, kneeling is the posture of his prayer, if you're taking notes. And could I add this? It's an appropriate posture for this time in our Lord's life. It shows his humility. In fact, Mark says he fell on the ground. Matthew says he fell on his face. And so all 3 of these are possible if you think about it. If I didn't have a microphone and wasn't trying to record, I could illustrate it for you. But, you know, to fall on your knees, fall on your face, and then fall on your on the ground. And ladies, all 3 of these postures indicate humility. I think we've become too casual with God. And here we see our Lord, if you want an example in humility, the very Son of God, kneeling to pray. I mentioned to you earlier about the man who discipled my husband, who had the whole Bible memorized, and I was astounded at this man's testimony. The way he did this was to kneel. This man would not even read his Bible unless he was on his knees, because he felt God's word was so holy and so precious that he wanted to have that posture of humility as he was reading God's Word. And you know, I think we have become in the 21st century too casual with God. He is not the man upstairs. He is not our best friend, and even though he's a great friend. But here we see the Lord showing us an example in humility, even by his posture of kneeling in prayer. And by the way, this would not be a common posture for a Jew. The Jews would normally stand and they would lift up their hands to pray. And so here we see Jesus doing just the opposite. Why? Because he needs the Father. He is dependent on the Father. And ladies, we are not sinless. And how much more do we need to depend on the Father always, but especially during dark trials? Now, the word for pray here, when it says he knelt down and prayed, is the same Greek word that he told the disciples, supplicate, supplicate. Also, the Greek tense, he kept on praying over and over again. So what did Jesus keep praying over and over and over again? What's his petition? Well, look at verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Notice that Jesus first uses the word if. If it is your will. If it is your will, take this cup. Remove this cup. Now you might say, well, what is the cup? What's he talking about? Well, a cup would indicate bitter sufferings, an approaching trial. In the Old Testament, if you've ever read the Old Testament, when it talks about the cup, it's always linked to wrath and suffering. And in the context here, really that's what it is. The cup for Christ is wrath and suffering because he's going to experience both. Now you might say, well, Susan, what would the cup include? What is Jesus getting ready to drink? Well, the cup not only included the wrath of Almighty God upon him, but also immense sufferings. Think about it. A betrayal by Judas, a denial by Peter, all the disciples getting ready to forsake him. Ladies, these are men that he poured his life into. That's hard. I've poured my life into a lot of women. I've had a lot of women turn on me. But I can't imagine having my, 12 disciples that I've lived with for 3.5 years and given my life to turn away from me. The cup would also include scourging, having his clothes stripped off him, having a crown of thorns thrust on his head, men laughing at him, men scorning him, mocking him with words like, crucify him, crucify him. Oh, you that destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross. He saved others. He can't even save himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Ladies, drinking the cup would also include being despised, being rejected, being spit on, being struck on his head, his face, being falsely accused, being blasphemed, nails in his hands, his feet, bones out of joint, his tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth, his whole body being poured out like water. And perhaps the most difficult part of this cup was separation from his Father. You know, he had never known separation from his Father. That's why he says from the cross, Father, why have you forsaken me? He'd never known this. Plus the wrath of his Father poured out upon him to the point that Isaiah says, it pleased the Father to bruise his Son. And ladies, the drinking of this cup was for us. For us. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace. Right? Well, our Lord and Savior gives us a glimpse of his humanity in this prayer, ladies. We can't ignore this. I know some people try and deny his humanity. You cannot deny his humanity. You can't get around the fact that Christ is asking for a change in the plan. Lord, if it's possible, please let this cup pass from me. Isn't there another way we could save people from their sins? Ladies, we must remember, as we saw last night, Jesus was God, but he was what? He was man. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And I say this, and I don't mean to be irreverent, but if Jesus, being sinless, could pray that, then I don't think it's wrong in our agony to ask God for another way. But ladies, as we do, we must realize Christ's prayer did not stop there. It did not stop there. In fact, he goes on to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." And ladies, our prayer should not stop there either. Lord, is there another way? Is there any way we could not go through this? Nevertheless, Lord, not what I want, but what you want. You know why Jesus could pray this? First of all, he's humble, but secondly, he wants to do the will of the Father. Do we want to do the will of the Father? I think we want many times to do our will, our way. We don't want to do the Father's will. But you know, that's what Jesus said when he came to earth. He said, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me. Whatever the Father tells me, that I do." In Hebrews it said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." That's why Jesus came, to do the will of the Father. And his work was done when he said, "It is finished." Ladies, we too should have the attitude to do the will of the Father. I wish we had the attitude of the psalmist where he said, "I delight to do your will, O God. I delight to do your will, O God." Do you delight to do the will of the Lord? I think about what John says in 1 John. This is how we know him, if we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not a burden. They're not irksome. It's not irksome to do the Father's will. It is a delight. Ladies, we must submit cheerfully to the will of God, confident in all of our trials that he's wise, he's merciful, he's good, and he knows what he's doing, right? Who's had the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Not me and not you either, right? He knows what he's doing. Now, we do not know how many times Christ prayed this, but the Greek tense is that he prayed it over and over and over again, so much so that now he is agonizing and he is wrestling, so much so that an angel has to come and minister to him. And so in verse 43, we see this wonderful provision during his prayer. It says, "An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." Ladies, isn't it so kind of God the Father to send an angel to his son to strengthen him and invigorate him? Now, Luke does not tell us how the angel strengthened him, but evidently he relieved his emotions. He strengthened him to face the cross. Ladies, as a man, Jesus needed the support. I think often of Moses, who was fighting the battle, and Aaron and Hur came on both sides of his hands and held him up. And here we see Jesus. He needs the support of an angel. He's worn down with fatigue and suffering. His back is, you know, bleeding, and he's got a crown on his head, and the suffering that he's already gone through. And you know, this is not the first time an angel has come to minister to our Lord. Remember when he was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness? And after the temptation was over, it said an angel came and ministered unto him. So after the conflict there, an angel came. Here we see in the midst of a conflict, an angel ministers to him. You know, in the midst of your conflict, in the midst of your suffering, I'm not saying the next time you have one of those, an angel will come and minister to you. But he might. Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews says? That angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister? I mean, I don't know how that happens. It even says some of us have entertained angels unawares. So if God wants to send an angel to strengthen you, so be it. But I know this, if God wants to send comfort and encouragement, he can send whatever he wants. And isn't it good to know that he will send something or someone in the midst of our agony to sustain us and strengthen us? Well, Luke goes on in verse 44 to describe the depth of our Lord's agony. "Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Luke says our Lord was in agony, which means he was in anguish and he was in a struggle. In fact, the tense here is that the struggle is getting deeper and deeper and stronger and stronger. There's an intensity in it. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews describes it like this: "Who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up strong crying with tears unto him that was able to save him. Ladies, this is an intense time of prayer that the Lord is having with the Father. In fact, in Matthew's account of this prayer, Christ himself said this, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." This is a great distress that the Lord is experiencing at this time. And so, being in agony, Luke records that he prayed more earnestly, which means more intensely. Ladies, Christ's prayers were not cold. They were not indifferent. There was an intensity in his prayers at this time. In fact, the prayer is so intense that Luke records for us, and he's the only gospel writer that records this, that his prayer was so intense that his sweat that was coming off of his head was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now you might say, Susan, what's happening here? Is this real blood? Well, it's interesting. This is the only time this is mentioned in the New Testament. And it actually means great gouts or clots of blood. And it makes sense that it's only here in Luke because Luke was what? A physician, right? Luke was the beloved physician. And so he's wanting us, the readers, to understand not just what is happening to the Lord spiritually, but as a physician, he wants us to know what's happening to our Lord physically. Now you might say, well, what is going on here? Well, some have described this as a thick, clotted blood, a bloody sweat. In fact, it's pronounced as hematosis hydrosis, a bloody sweat. I remember when I was a little girl and my dad believed in discipline, which I'm thankful he did. But I remember when I got some good spankings that I would cry so hard that I never bled, but I would have all these blotchy blood spots on my brow there. And I don't know if that's anything like it, but Christ was so intense in his crying and his praying that actually great drops of blood were falling to the ground. One man said this, "Every pore was as it were a bleeding wound, and his blood stained all of his raiment. This showed the travail of his soul. He was now abroad in the open air in a cool season upon the cold ground, far in the night, which one would think would not be enough to strike in a sweat. Yet now he breaks out into a sweat, which speaks of the extremity of the agony that he was in." And so he arises from prayer, a prayer of agony, only to find more pain. His disciples are sleeping. The men he loved the most have fallen asleep on him during his darkest hour. And so in verses 45 and 46, we see the pain after his prayer. He rises up from his prayer and he comes to his disciples and he finds them sleeping for sorrow. Now, ladies, if you're sleepy, wake up, because this is worth the lesson. Okay, right here, this verse is worth the lesson. It is worth noting that the Greek word for prayer changes from supplication to worship. Jesus arises from that prayer of agony and supplication, begging for a change in the plan, to now worship. He starts with earnest supplication and he ends with a yielded heart to the Father's will to worship. You know, it's very similar to what we see King David doing in 2 Samuel when he fasted and prayed for 7 days, prostrate. We don't know what those prayers consisted of, but he was agonizing, I'm sure, begging God not to take his child. But you know, when the servants came and they said, "David, your son is dead." You know what he did? He got up and he went to worship. He did the same thing. He got up and he went to worship after God took his child and killed. The same thing with Job. You know, Job lost 10 kids and had a wife that forgot to read The Excellent Wife and had boils all over his body. And you know, and when she comes and said, she says, "Curse God and die." He said, "You're a foolish woman. You speak as one of the foolish women." And he says, "In all this, Job did not sin," and he fell down and he worshiped. He worshiped. You might say, "Well, Susan, how did this happen?" Well, look over at John 18. You might say, "How did Jesus yield his will to the Father? When did this happen?" Well, look at John 18, verse 1. It says when Jesus spoke these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and disciples entered. Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said unto them, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And he asked him again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you're seeking me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I've lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, of course Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Ladies, this account in John 18 was after the wrestling, this prayer that we're looking at in Luke 22. What happened? He just prayed, "Father, remove this cup." And now he's saying, "Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" What happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? Ladies, I think we can conclude that Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will. Jesus said yes to the cup, even though it was going to be bitter. But he rises, he comes, and he finds the disciples, and he finds them sleeping for sorrow. Now, they were sleeping because they were sad. In fact, I have counseled many women who are depressed. And one of the common signs of depression is sleeping. And they sleep for an escape. And so this is what we see the disciples doing. They're sleeping because they're sad. And you might say, well, how could they in the world, how could they do this, fall asleep on the Lord in his darkest hour? How could they leave him in his agony? Ladies, they are frail just like you and I are. Think about it. The disciples have had a full day of ministry, so they're probably exhausted. Also, the Lord has just been with them in the upper room, and he said some pretty depressing things like, "I'm going to suffer. I'm going to leave you. One of you is going to betray me. Woe to that man who betrays me. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Sell your clothes. Get a sword." I mean, aren't those kind of depressing things? And so these things are weighing heavy on the disciples. And remember, they still had a dull understanding of what was going on. Now, I am not defending the disciples. I'm not saying, yay, it was fine that they went to sleep and they were sluggish. And they should have died to themselves to live for the Lord and be with him during their darkest hour. But I'm afraid the disciples represent many of us in this room. We sleep for sorrow. And so, after finding them asleep, Jesus says to them in verse 46, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Get up and pray. Get up and supplicate. Get up and pray so that you will not be overcome with trials that are going to test your faith. Get up and pray so that you do not deny me in a few hours. Get up and pray." Ladies, the disciples were still in danger, and Jesus is warning them, get up and pray. In fact, do you know, these are the last words that Luke records for us that he spoke to the disciples before he went to the cross. Get up and pray. So, the place of his prayer is the Garden of Gethsemane. What places do you pray, especially when going through dark trials? The posture of his prayer is kneeling. Have you become too casual in your posture when you pray? The petition of his prayer is, "Lord, if this is possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want." Do your petitions reveal humility or pride? The provision during his prayer was an angel that came to minister to him. What provisions has God provided for you as you have gone through dark trials? And then lastly, the pain after his prayer. The disciples were sleeping for sorrow. What friends have not understood your pain? Do you allow even that to humble you? You might say, Susan, what can I learn from this prayer of agony? There are many lessons that we can learn. They all have to do with humility, and I want to leave you with four of those as we close this afternoon session. The first thing that I think we can learn is the lack of humility that the disciples showed. They failed in their test. They failed to understand the seriousness of the moment. They failed to understand Jesus' warnings. They were insensitive to what was happening. They had no faith. They had to be told to stay awake to pray. Ladies, you and I, we learn the danger of being indifferent during difficulties. The disciples show us the danger of becoming sluggish during our trials and letting our guard down. You know, it's wonderful to know they didn't stay this way. If you look at the New Testament, you see different men, right? And that should be an encouragement to us. Are you failing today in your trial by becoming sluggish and apathetic in prayer? Secondly, Jesus sets an example for us in what our attitude should be in prayer. Jesus was humble in his prayer. Ladies, he's very open. He's very honest about his struggle. He's honest with his innermost thoughts. He doesn't hide anything. What difficulty are you going through today? Have you been open and honest with God about it? Ladies, that's humbling, isn't it? To come to the Father and tell him what's really on your heart. You know, he knows what's on your heart anyway, right? He knows your heart better than you do. Be open with him. Be honest with him. This is part of the humility we see in our Lord as he prays to the Father. I don't want to do this. Take this cup from me. Thirdly, Christ teaches us how to respond to difficulties. Christ teaches us how to respond to difficulties. He's humble. Christ teaches us to turn to God in prayer. He prepares himself for the cross by turning to God. In your current trial, have you prepared yourself by turning to God? And then lastly, the fourth thing I think we can take home is this. Jesus submits himself to the Father's will. You know, to be honest with our innermost thoughts is good, and yet we must be willing to be committed to do the Father's will. Are you committed to do the Father's will, no matter what? Ladies, you can ask God to remove the suffering, the trial, but we need to continue on with those words. Not my will, but yours. Now, ladies, think about it. What if God had decided to answer Jesus' prayer to remove the cup from his son? Well, Christ wouldn't have gone to the cross. We would have no salvation. We wouldn't even be meeting today. You'd be outside doing something else, right? Ladies, we must keep in mind when we go through those dark trials that seem insurmountable, like Jesus's did, that we do not see the big picture. We do not see the beginning to the end. As I mentioned in my opening remarks, the best way to know God's will is to say, I will, to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, another wonderful example of your Son, Jesus. Oh, Lord, we are humbled before you as we think of your death, your duty with the disciples and washing their feet, your servant heart and attitude, and now this prayer of agony where you submit yourself to the Father's will. You humble yourself, and yet you were God in the flesh, and yet you submitted yourself to the Father's will. And Lord, we're just mere dust. And many of us in this room struggle with wanting to control, wanting things our way. And I pray, God, that you would help us this afternoon, even though we'll maybe be resting or having some good time of fellowship or fun together, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but really think about these three messages that we've already had. And then tonight, Lord, as we come back and we look at the admonitions to avoid this horrible sin of pride that creeps into our life every day, sometimes every moment. Father, I just pray that we would go away from this place with an attitude to be yielded to you and even to others. So, Father, bless in our afternoon those that need rest. I pray you'll give it, and I pray that you'll protect those that are going out. And, Lord, that you would just bring us back this evening for another delicious meal and a time of great feasting around your word. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.